Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to open to the book of Jude. Jude is the second to last book of the Bible. Happens to be the smallest book of the Bible at 25 verses long. It's one chapter. So if you don't know where to find it, go to the back of the book. Somewhere behind your concordances, there's a book of Revelation. Just keep going left and you'll find it right there. But you might miss it because it's probably one page in your Bible. Or, you know, if you're in the 21st century, you can click Jude on your navigation toolbar and be there in a jiffy. Some of us like to use the old paper and ink. All right. Well, we've got a lot of people out sick, so I'm going to begin by praying for them, praying for the Fooses, who I had a weird conversation with Nate last night. He called me, but I could barely understand him. His voice is basically almost gone. And he texted me this morning and said that Sharon woke up and she can hardly speak, and Bella's already begun coughing. So we're going to pray for the Fooses. Pray for my son, Shepherd. He's had a cough for us about a week and a half, almost 2 weeks now, and I can't seem to shake it, and it's hard at night. So pray for me on that front as well. As well, it's for the Blackwells, Ian and Quade. Ian texted me and said they're alive and well, except now they have pink eye. So basically, we're all in quarantine, but though we can't be together often, you know, in person, we're going to pray for them. We know that we're with us in spirit. Anybody else that we know that's currently sick from our body?
My brother's battling cancer.
Okay, we'll pray for Mike's my brother. Anybody that we want to pray for? Well, I'll do this, you know. Some of the charismatic churches do this too, right? We can do it. Nothing against charismatic churches, Matt. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our health and allowing us to come together. But Lord, we recognize that it's not the case for everybody. We pray for the Fooses. Pray for Nate and Sharon and pray that, Lord, they recover quickly. If it's medicine that they need or simply rest, that they'd be able to do that. And I pray, God, that they would also have the strength to care for their children as it seems like it may be spreading. Particularly for Sharon, as she continues to grow a baby and in the just the regular difficulties that comes with, we pray, Lord, for extra grace and perseverance as she battles the sickness and also continues to be a mom. We pray also for the Blackwells who are battling now with pink eye, and for my own son Shepherd and for Mike's brother. Lord, there are many of us who are ill, God, and I pray that that you would heal them now. That you would even visit them and comfort them, Lord. We know that you can work through many ways, doctors, medicines, simply rest. But God, you can even do your work without any of that. You can simply will it so. And so we ask, God, that you would show yourself mighty in a way and bring these people to comfort and full health and restoration. Again, Lord, we thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that it blesses us, encourages us, and equips us for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, hopefully by now you found the book of Jude. This morning's sermon we're calling Contending for the Faith, or for the Once for All Faith. The main idea of Jude is that God is unchanging. And because God is unchanging, the faith never changes. And because the faith never changes, there is hope and security for those who believe. But there's also a task and an obligation for those to preserve the unchanging faith against those who would seek to change it. That's what the book of Jude is all about. And in fact, if we read in the first three verses, we see he gets immediately to the point. He introduces himself, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So James is the apostle James, the one in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem, the one who's got a great name for himself there in the church, the one who wrote the letter the New Testament called James. He is the brother of James, which means, if you know your Bible a little well, James says that he's the half-brother of Jesus, which means, if you follow the order, Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. One of the things that he could rightly boast about, at least according to the flesh, is that he was related to Jesus. They shared the same mother. And yet here he chooses to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. James, who had the notoriety to be known, the authority as an apostle, and Jesus, of course, the Savior, the cornerstone of the church, Jude decides to humble himself. And he introduces himself, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And he gets right to the point, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there's the objection, or the objective, the occasion for his writing. He started out wanting to write one particular letter, namely one of encouragement, one that discussed the common salvation, but he thought that it was more necessary to suspend that conversation and then rather appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is not the letter Jude wanted to write. This is the letter that Jude wishes he didn't have to write, but now feels is necessary. Why? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the occasion for writing is that there are certain people who have crept into the church, made their way into the church, and have gone unnoticed, and have begun perverting the gospel. They have begun to, in their teaching, deny Jesus Christ. They are ungodly. And it says that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. We'll see what that means in the beginning. But there are really two major themes, or thematic threads, if you will, that run throughout and are interwoven the letter. The first here is a warning, we see, of the very real danger of false teachers and the urgent necessity for believers to contend for the faith. We see that in verses 5 and onward. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. There's the urgency. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8 says, yet in like manner, just like these, just like those of Egypt who rebelled and were punished, just like those angels who fell, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah who indulged themselves, just like these people relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 11 says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude is writing in sort of apocalyptic literature, writing in this imagery that is essentially saying these people are evil, hollow, and have twisted what is true about our faith to serve their own deeds. So one of the threads that's running here throughout Jude's letter is this warning of the danger of false teachers and the urgent necessity for believers then to contend for the faith. That's why he says, I appeal to you, in verse 3, to contend for the faith. That is, to defend, to protect, to recover, if need be, the gospel from those who seek to distort it and twist it and malign it for their own purposes. So that's the first strand. The second strand is one that's equally emphatic in one way that we'll explore again. It's that there's a necessity not only to contend for the faith, but also for believers to hold fast to the faith. We must not only contend, but hold fast to the faith. In fact, we'll see as Jude's letter reveals it, that one of the most vital ways that believers, churches, actually will go about contending for the faith is through their very fidelity to it, their watchfulness over the faith, and their perseverance in it. One of the goals of Jude's letter is to not only encourage and to motivate and to mobilize Christians, the church, to contend for the faith, but in so doing, preserve themselves in it. So Jude, he delivers both a warning and an exhortation to his readers and to us this morning. And we're going to examine both of them in detail by asking three questions. If you take notes, you could write them down. First, for what do we contend? For what do we contend? Secondly, with whom do we contend? And third, how are we to contend? What, whom, how? Let's begin with the faith. With the faith. For what do we contend? Well, he says very clearly, to contend for the faith. But you go around to different churches, and even churches who aren't churches, and use the word faith, they'll all accept that it means something to them that might not mean something to you. That there's a difference, obviously, in the words that we use, depending on the context in which we use them. So just because we use the word faith here in church doesn't mean that we're all on the same page about what it means. It was not quite the same way in the early church, as there was a lot of work to develop and understand what exactly the faith was so that it could be understood, so that it could be taught, so that it can be preserved. So he says, contend for the faith. Well, the Christian faith is not an emotional or a blind feeling or trust. It's not something that's worked up in us that we hold on to, as many have defined it before. Though, of course, the essence of faith very much consists of trust. Rather, the faith, see that it's supplied here with the article, the faith, not faith in general, but the faith, supplied by the definite article, is a context of set doctrinal beliefs. It is a set of doctrinal beliefs that inform the Christian of the truth of God's existence, for instance, his power and authority, the person and work of Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so on. The faith, as it relates to the New Testament and the early church, is a set of beliefs to be understood, to be affirmed, to be protected, to be ascribed to. So in essence, the faith here is synonymous with the truth, namely divine truth. So when Jude says to contend for the faith, he's not telling us to fight to hold on to a feeling, contra to many love songs that exist today. Instead, we are called to contend for the truth itself. God's own revelation in its nature is true. For God to reveal something that isn't true would be to strip him of his very divinity. It would be something that is less than God. So when God reveals something to us, namely the faith we hold, it is in its essence true. Jude commends us to contend for the truth, the faith as it is in its truthfulness. We're not called to contend for a feeling, but for the truth itself. Interestingly, in the early church, one of the ways that Christians would confess the faith would often be to recite some sort of doctrinal creed or summary that spelled out what they believe. In our own statement of faith, though much longer than the summaries in the early church, we house some of those same things. And we say together with the church in all ages, and we affirm this faith. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Like those in the early church, we too must confess the faith. And when we say faith, we don't mean that feeling of trust and comfort that we have over us at any moment of time, no matter the circumstances. Rather, we are confessing the truth delivered to us by the prophets, by the apostle, and represented to us in Jesus. The faith is what we contend for. And notice it's not just the faith, but the faith once for all in verse 3. Once for all delivered to the saints. What does he mean by once for all? Well, ultimately, he means that God's revelation concerning the faith, concerning this doctrinal content of our faith is finished. Remember in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He says elsewhere that you do not lay a foundation twice. The foundation of the church has been laid. That is, in the faith given to us and revealed through the person and work of Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to this fact. And the New Testament demonstrates and documents that. Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection is what we affirm. There cannot be anything added to it, nor taken from it. The truth is that God's delivery of his revelation is final in the faith. There is one faith, we affirm, just as there is one Spirit and one baptism for the remission of sins, one Spirit, one faith. So the faith is once for all, and God's revelation concerning the content of our faith is finished. The gospel of Jesus Christ must remain unadulterated, unmolested. It cannot be adjusted, cannot be added to, cannot be taken from. It is unchanging. The faith itself is unchanging. Truth is unchanging because God is unchanging. And the faith, this unchanging, once for all faith has been delivered to, it says, the saints. That is the church. Notice he's not saying it's been delivered to leaders of the church or just elders. Certainly it began with the apostles, those 12 disciples that Jesus entrusted and sent out as witnesses. But those in turn entrusted the gospel to other faithful men. And that in turn was seated deeply in the church. And that began to protect and preserve and to grow and to flourish and remained unchanged because of the safeguarding of the church. The faith has been delivered and entrusted to the saints, that is, the church, friends, you and I, for its safekeeping. Paul will tell Timothy that the church is a pillar of the truth and a buttress or a foundation of the truth. That means both it supports it and defends it. It teaches, it contends, but it also preserves and protects. That's the church, what he calls the household of God. It's a place where the gospel must remain safe. It should not surprise us that in mainstream media, the gospel and Christians are often portrayed in an unfavorable light. That even those with a spiritual undertow, the movies and the TV shows and the music we watch may hint at something along the gospel, but doesn't quite get it right. Have you experienced this? Watched a movie, felt the spiritual overtones, but the gospel's not quite there. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that the world would fall so short. But in the church, when the gospel is perverted as it was here in Jude's time, it was something to be lamenting over. Because it is the church's job, Paul says, to keep it safe. And that's why Jude turns to his friends, to his brothers and his sisters. He says, contend for it. Don't let it get stolen. Don't let it get hijacked. This is ours. So for what do we contend? We contend for the faith. Why? Because it's worthy. Consider what's at stake here. Jude is really clear. He says, at stake is the denial of Jesus Christ. These people who have come in and begun to pervert, these ungodly people pervert the grace of our God to sensuality, by doing so deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Their teaching, their twisting of the gospel, their using of grace for their own ends is essentially denying Christ. Jesus is very emphatic and clear when he says, those who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. What's at stake here is the denial of Jesus Christ, because at the heart of our faith as Christians is a firm and a fixed belief that the person and the work of Jesus, that's his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all the earthly good he's done for us, all the suffering he's taken on for us, and all of our resulting justification by faith in that work is absolutely and unequivocally necessary for salvation. We're saying that Jesus must be a part of our gospel, otherwise we cannot rightly be saved. However, there are those here who would say Jesus is not necessary any longer because we have already been saved, we have grace, and therefore we can continue to live as we'd like. Minimizing, rejecting Jesus, they deny him by perverting the gospel. In other words, to lose the fight of faith, as Paul would put it, is to believe anything that minimizes the person and work of Jesus and relegates him to an unnecessary fact of history. Friends, would this not be so for us? The question we can put to ourselves is, do we have this kind of faith? Not the kind of faith that just sort of bubbles up when we're feeling lonely or when there are hard times. Faith is good in those moments, but ultimately, as a set of beliefs which comfort us and teach us, Is it substantive? Do you have that kind of faith? One that is doctrinally sound. I don't mean to imply we should become theologians. We should all read the big books on the shelf. But we should all be sound in our understanding of the gospel insofar that it teaches us who Jesus is, why it was important and necessary for him to suffer, and how men are saved. Do you have that kind of faith? Does Jesus stand in the middle of that kind of faith? Do you know it? Can you defend it? Can you rightly commend it to others? Friends, may it be so for us. One of the reasons that the American church has declined, not only is because we've brought in the culture from outside into our world, but because we can no longer articulate the gospel in any real persuasive sense. We're too busy trying to be like the world so that we can't commend the gospel to the world. Do you have the kind of faith that is commendable, that you can articulate? So we contend for the faith. The second question is, with whom do we contend? That is, we'll see the foe. We contend with, in its truest form, ungodliness. And ungodliness, friends, is not simply a perverse way of living as we might think about it, but it's more of a stature before man. It says ultimately to others that I am my own God, and I make my own rules. I am my own authority. I am my own Savior. Ungodliness is not therefore a rejection of God per se. These men here have crept in, have not rejected God. That would be too easy. It says they've gone unnoticed, so they couldn't have done anything so drastic as to be shunned immediately. No, they affirm the existence of God. Yet they see to the authority of God in their own hearts and not in heaven where it belongs. So ungodliness is not therefore a rejection of God per se, but really it's a perversion of who he is in an effort to satisfy their own lust. Look at verse 14 through 16. He says, it was about these, that is these ungodly perverters of the gospel, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He describes them like this. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Look in verse 18. They said to you in the last time, this is the apostles, they will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. Verse 19 describes them again. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So to be sure they are not Christians, but to be sure they profess some sort of faith, but is a faith that has been perverted from the truth in order to satisfy and to justify their pleasure, their pursuit of their own gain. So with whom do we contend? Not simply with individuals. In fact, he'll say in a minute that we should labor to work and be patient with those who have been misled, but rather we contend with ungodliness itself, this creeping in from the outside. We can see, where does it come from? And what does it seek to accomplish? Well, it comes from our, at our first glance, from inside the church, right? It's from those who have risen from inside, but that's not ultimately where it originates. In other words, the gospel corrupting, grace perverting cancer of the gospel creeps in from outside. And of course it must. Perversion of the gospel can't come from within the gospel, which is itself by nature true. Therefore, some must have let their guard down, have not protected it, and allowed those to pervert it. It came from outside. They have crept in and have gone unnoticed. Friends, this is what the world does. Not all of the world is bad. I don't want to bash on movies or culture or any of that. What I want to simply say is that we should not be surprised when ungodly behavior is celebrated in the culture. We should be surprised when ungodly behavior is celebrated in the church. And we should know how to differentiate between the two. We should know when to say godliness is more important than this show, this movie, that dress. Worldliness creeps in and it remains hidden. Look at verse 12. It says, not in Revelation, in Jude. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs. That is, these people. These are hidden blemishes at your love feast. Remember, we said the love feasts were those meals that came together and took early communion together. They are hidden blemishes at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. You don't even know that they're among you. They're like wolves in sheep clothing. The turn toward and the embrace of ungodliness, friends, is often one of unnoticed, gradual, consistent giving up of the protecting of the gospel. It's not often dramatic, and it's not often sudden, but rather it's slow. Sort of like the rising of a tide that slowly begins to drown out. And when it begins to go and recede, it takes all things back out with it. Ungodliness dresses itself as godliness, doesn't it? It dresses itself as something good and trustworthy. We may not even notice it as first. In fact, some of you might be ungodly sitting here in church having sung the songs, and maybe you'll even take communion, and we may not even know the difference. Now, of course, it is not up for us to know the heart, and we should be careful about what we approach and say is ungodly, particularly as we approach brothers and sisters. But friends, we must recognize that we are to be diligent about what we see as ungodliness creeping into the church. It's easy to throw churches under the bus that sing Highway to Hell at Christmas Eve services. But there's not so much of that necessarily as there is in our own lives that we bring today. To be sure, we won't sing secular songs at church, not this church anymore. But we may sing with hypocritical hearts. We may sing with hearts full of vanity because we're in love with ourselves or the way we look. We may sing with blemishes in our hearts because we do not have grace toward the brother or sister sitting next to us. Friends, worldliness, ungodliness is smuggled in the hearts of believers. That's where it comes from. But it is only the grace of God, it is only the true and unperverted gospel that helps us root that ungodliness out. So it creeps in. But friends, it's not against one another that we wrestle. It's not even against false teachers ultimately that we wrestle, because Paul says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle against the power of darkness. We wrestle against the dominion of Satan and sin. So friends, we must not look to one another, point fingers, and say, that's ungodly. But rather, we must, with one another, contend for the faith by rooting out ungodliness not only in our own lives, but in the lives of believers and in the church. So where does danger come from? It comes ultimately from without. The sin smuggled in to the heart of ungodly and unmortifying Christians. But what does this sin seek to accomplish? What is the foe seek to accomplish? Well, it says here that they seek to pervert the grace of God into sensuality. What does that mean? It means to preach an antinomian gospel that seeks to justify sin, sensuality, permissiveness, licentiousness, all sorts of ungodliness, right? By claiming that grace satisfies everything, therefore we can live the way we want. Paul talks about this in Romans, that those who died to sin are still living in it because they think that we can sin more and therefore more grace will abound. The more we sin, the more grace. Who wouldn't want more grace? Therefore, keep sinning. We're covered by the blood. Amen. Jude, Paul, James all have something to say against the sort of lawlessness that's justified by the gospel, namely that it's evil and it's ungodly. I think what Jude recognizes is that what we believe ultimately shapes how we behave. The faith, this set of beliefs, doctrinal standards, this truth about who God is and His revelation to us, should inform the way that we live. Doctrine informs practice. That's the thing. Therefore, bad doctrine, which is godless, leads to bad behavior, which is ungodly. That's the formula. Right doctrine, right practice. Good theology, good orthopraxy. So friends, what do we believe about the gospel? Do you believe that it is Christ who was sinless, made to become sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God? then what does your life look like in light of that truth? Like Paul says, who has died to sin can continue to live in it. That's gospel, doctrine, informing practice. If we believe that Christ's death was insufficient, then friends, we will continue to work for our own salvation. That's doctrine, informing practice. If we believe that we have to satisfy all the commands of God, although we are forgiven, we must keep ourselves in the faith, and therefore we are legalistic, stringent, unfriendly, unkind. That's doctrine, informing practice. Bad doctrine, informing bad practice. So we contend against ungodliness as it exists in our own heart. But lastly, how are we to contend? He gets pretty specific here. How are we to contend? Look in verse 21. Look in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What does he mean? He says to keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. This consists of two things and results in two things. Verse 21, when he says to keep yourselves in the love of God, he is not talking about a gospel or a theology that means we must work to earn God's favor and grace. We've already been given that and granted that by the gospel. Rather, what he says, the keeping, is consisting of, verse 20, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? The contending and the preserving of our faith is what we do to keep it. What does that look like? He says it consists of building up yourselves in faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's building up yourselves. That is to study, to meditate, to grow in knowledge. Keep your thumb there and turn to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To keep yourself in the love of God is to know it. And how are we to know the love of God? But to be rooted deeply in it. We must study it. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that that God gave the apostles, verse 11, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, who equipped the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, until we have all obtained a unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, that love in which we are to be kept, we are to grow up, built up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when Jude says to keep yourself in the love of God, he means to do that by building yourself up in the faith, that is by knowing it, learning it, studying it, meditating on it, growing the knowledge of it that comes through the revelation of God, and by praying in the Spirit. He says to pray in the Spirit. Remember, prayer is a signal of submission to God's sovereignty and authority. It's a dependence upon God's provision for all things. And that's the opposite of the attitude of those ungodly Christians who have crept in, those who pray ultimately in the flesh, as it were, not in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit means to not pray in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the flesh calls upon human ability. It calls upon human effort, while the Spirit empowers the prayer itself. It carries it to the Father in the name of Jesus. It's a total, complete reliance and dependence on Christ and his provision rather than our own. So to pray in the Spirit is to announce that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. We don't hold on to it. Remember, those who would pervert the gospel, verse 8, are those who have rejected authority and therefore would blaspheme and pervert the gospel. So friends, in our prayer, we must submit ourselves to God. Because prayer is not only offensive as we ask God to help us, but it's defensive. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, as he tells the church to put on the armor of God, he says to never cease praying in the Spirit. So that's a defensive. So we're to keep ourselves in the love of God by building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit. And this results in awaiting. Look in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Waiting, biblical waiting, is contentedness mixed with confidence. In our confession of faith this morning, we learned about the perseverance of the saints, that God keeps us. And in a response to that confession, we sang, "My soul finds rest in God alone." The confidence we have in God's ability to keep us results in a sort of waiting, a contented, confident waiting that God ultimately will bring all things around to His purposes. Biblical waiting is contentedness mixed with confidence. Then he goes on to say that we also must be watching. In verses 22 and 23, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by flesh. Therefore, we must not only simply watch for the creeping sin and ungodliness in our own lives, in our own families, but we must also do it in others. Our job as members is to watch each other's lives, to walk with one another closely so that we have the ability to see that. We must watch for the creep of ungodliness in others, but so with gentleness, with understanding, and with patience. I love Eugene Peterson says in his paraphrase of the Message, it says on this verse, to be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. I really like that phrase. To be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin. That's the attitude that Christians are to have in approaching ungodliness. When we root out ungodliness, we recognize that we all harbor it. It's gentleness. He says, with mercy on those who doubt. This is a point in which Jude would take well. For being the half-brother of Jesus, had once completely denied him, did not believe him to be the Son of God. It only was until after the resurrection, through the help of other apostles and his word, that Jude would believe. So we had to keep ourselves in the love of God, consisting of building ourselves up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, resulting in the waiting, contentedness with confidence, watching not only ourselves but others, and it's powered ultimately by God Himself. See, Jude's letter of exhortation and warning sandwiched between a beautiful reminder of God's provision of our keeping. That through all of our diligence, all of our effort, all of our striving, all of our perseverance, it will not ultimately be a result of our spiritual hard work or our holy determination. Rather, our perseverance will be and is are being kept for you by God. In verse 21, he tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And in verse 24, he says that he is able to keep us. Look at this beautiful doxology. He writes, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He alone can do this. We read in verse 1 of Jude's opening, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus. Friends, your diligence, while right, is not what keeps you in the faith. Ultimately, God has kept you in Christ until the very end. He is able to keep you, for you are already kept. Jesus promises that if you are in the hand of God, you cannot be snatched out. So keep yourself from the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. And we must ascribe glory to God. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. We must ascribe this. This must be our attitude. Ultimately, our perseverance and our ability to contend rightly for the faith depends on if we ascribe glory rightly to God or if we keep it for ourselves. That was at the heart of unbelief. That's at the heart of ungodliness here in those who have crept into the church, those who would say, I want to be God. I will have my own authority. I will pervert this gospel to suit my own needs. It's ultimately a rejection of the authority and glory of God. They will not ascribe glory or majesty or dominion or authority. God has no place here, therefore I will rule. This grace will suit my needs. Rather, we must ascribe glory to God by rejecting the perverse gospel of the world and submit ourselves not only to the authority of God for who he is, but the authority of his revelation here in his word. That's why our God is unchanging. He says before all time, now and forever. He is the same God who was and is and always will be. God doesn't change. He is an unchanging God. And God's unchangingness, his immutability, is the ground for our unchanging faith. This gospel, this belief, these doctrines that inform our practice does not change. And therefore, we have an unchanging hope. That is hope in the gospel, hope for joy. Friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, you cannot have or possess the sort of joy that is welcome to those who are in faith. If we're not a Christian, that means we stand in condemnation for the ungodliness in our own hearts, the sin for which we are guilty. From the very beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis, we see that sin has plagued humankind. And therefore, we must recognize that our only hope is to be forgiven by God through Jesus. Friends, my hope is for you that you have reached out to Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you stand now in condemnation, Christ welcomes you in unbounding hope. Our unchanging God is grounds for our unchanging faith and our unchanging hope that Christ, who has purchased us from sin, will preserve us and keep us to the day of judgment. And we have no fear of that day, for his promise is that those who are in Christ have no condemnation. So our hope is in Christ, our unchanging hope, because our faith is true. The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be added to or taken away from because Jesus is God's Son who is unchanging. Friends, may that be the hope and the motivation where we contend for the faith, both in the city, in our own lives, and as God gives us witness around the world. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we trust you to keep us. Lord, we ultimately need your help. Forgive us, Lord, of our desire to keep ourselves in the faith through our diligence, through our good works, our morals. Lord, we recognize and repent now that that is ungodliness. And although you call us to obedience, and although you call us to keep ourselves in the love of God, your promise ultimately is to preserve us, that we cannot be snatched. You will not neglect us. You will not abandon us. May we be motivated, Lord, to commend the gospel to others, to contend for the faith in our own hearts, and walk with one another with mercy and gentleness, that we would be gentle with the sinner, but not soft on sin. Help us, Lord, in your grace, we pray.